Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Thanks so much for listening to this podcast from Live the Promise. There are many more podcasts available up on the website at myfaithradio.com, and your support makes this possible. Thank you. Much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. So here's my question for you today. Are you ready for it? What do you suppose is the great passion of God's heart? If someone were to ask you that question on the street, how would you answer? What is the great passion of God's heart? And do you feel as though you've tapped into his perspective and his passion? Well, my guest today writes this: I gradually discovered that the ageless purpose of God stretches from eternity to here, then from here to eternity. It is a purpose so brilliant that the mere glimpse of it can cause the human spirit to be blinded by incomparable glory. A sighting of that purpose has the power to deliver us from all the things that do not matter, things that do not give life, things that divide and fracture the body of Christ into pieces. The sighting of God's all-governing purpose possesses the power to set us free from the me-centered gospel that's so commonly dished out today. In addition, I discovered that this purpose runs throughout the entire Bible like an unbroken thread, weaving all of its teachings together into one heart-stirring narrative. Don't you love that? I had so much fun prepping for this hour with Frank Viola today. He's written a number of great books, but the one we're talking about today is From Eternity to Here, Rediscovering the Ageless Purpose of God. Let me tell you about him. We'll get him on the show. Frank Viola's mission is to help serious followers of Jesus know their Lord more deeply so they can experience real transformation and make a lasting impact. Boy, that's my heart's passion as well. I love that. He has helped thousands of people around the world to deepen their relationship with Jesus and enter into a more vibrant and authentic experience of the church. His books include God's Favorite Place on Earth and Jesus Manifesto, and the one we're unpacking today, From Eternity to Here. You can find his influencer page and resources on our website at myfaithradio.com. Dear Frank, welcome to the program.
Thanks for having me. I'm excited to be here.
Good to talk with you. I think I had the privilege of guest hosting, guest blogging on your amazing blog when one of my books came out. So it's about time that you come back and, come on the show and make it meet this way. So we love to start our conversations talking scripture. And you chose Ephesians 3:11. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose with which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Talk about that passage, if you would.
The eternal purpose, it is a mysterious phrase, it is a powerful phrase that Paul uses in Ephesians, and yet it is a phrase that many Christians, I guess they would be sort of dumbfounded if you asked them what the eternal purpose of God was. And I would quote Steve Jobs, the founder of Apple. He said ultimately, there needs to be some gravitational force that pulls everything together. Otherwise, you can get great pieces of technology all floating around the universe, but it doesn't add up to much. And God's eternal purpose is that great gravitational pull that ties all of Scripture together from eternity to past, all the way to the end of Revelation. It is the grand narrative of the Bible. It's the reason why he created. It's the reason why we are breathing today.
Mm. Well, you opened up your book, From Eternity to Here, about this time in your life when you discovered, I thought this was so fascinating, that Christianity was more about then winning souls, helping the poor, learning theology, studying doctrine, praying more, attending church services, doing spiritual warfare, and exercising your spiritual gifts. As I'm reading through that list, I'm thinking, okay, somebody's listening today going, well, what else is there other than the things you mentioned? So what say you?
Yeah, that's what From Eternity to Here, the book, is all about. It uncorks the great and grand, ageless and timeless purpose of God. And it struck me around 1992, I discovered it, and it was as if it was the key that unlocked the Bible for me, because I got to see that golden thread that runs through Genesis to Revelation. And really, at the heart of it, it's not about us. It's about what is in the beating heart of God. And, you know, when you use phrases like that, people automatically revert to the Westminster Confession. Oh, yes, it's all about God's glory. Well, actually, no. God's glory, that's a wonderful thing. But if you ask someone to define God's glory, you know, you're going to come up short, and it's not really that exciting. And some people can say, well, it makes God a narcissist. No, this is something that is grand, glorious, high, and wonderful. And it has to do with us, but it has to do with something for God as it relates to us. And it is beyond all the things that we Christians say God's ultimate purpose is. And that really broke on me when I was a young man in my 30s. And it's never left me. I still have the passion and vision for it today.
So what happened, Frank? Was it just a moment where kind of, you know, you're reading the word and sort of like the sky opened up? I mean, I've had moments literally where I feel like God gave me just a quick glimpse and it downloaded something that I never would have otherwise understood. Or was it a circumstance that just caused you to look up in a different way?
You know, for me, it was the collision of the constellations. It was many different things going on, some of which you mentioned. And it was also reading a little book by a person who no one's ever heard of, and he's no longer living. And he talked about it in just a very slight way, but it was enough to open a door. And I walked through that door, and I begin to see it everywhere in Scripture, particularly in Genesis and Revelation, the first four chapters, the first two chapters of Genesis, and the last two chapters of Revelation, which, by the way, are mirrors of one another. And this is where there is no fall. The fall is erased, or it hasn't even begun yet in Genesis. And the Bible is an unfolding of the threads that you find in those four chapters. It is literally the key that unlocks everything.
Wow. Make more of that connection for someone. Maybe this is new information that Genesis and Revelation are so intricately connected.
Well, sure. You have in Genesis, you have a tree, a very special tree in the center of a garden. And you also have another thing going on there. You have a river. And you have a man and a woman, and you have a boy and a girl, and you have a wedding, you have a marriage, you have two becoming one. And you also have, if you look carefully in the garden, you have that river that is producing gold, pearl, and precious stone. And when you get to the end of Revelation, you have a wedding, and you have a boy and a girl, and you have a marriage, and you have the tree again, the tree of life. And the garden has now turned into a city, and it is made up of gold, pearl, and precious stone. And so that's just kind of a little teaser there, but you actually can find 30 themes in both Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 2, and those are the themes that are developed all throughout Scripture, and they are the passion of God's own heart.
So beautiful. When you talk about these three aspects of the divine eternal story, bride, home, and family. So bride, you know, God who's this ageless romantic driven by one consuming pursuit. Start there. Say more.
All right. Well, let me just bring your listeners back to Genesis. And, of course, you can stop me anytime you need to get a hard break here. But, you know, because it's a little bit involved. But let's go back to day six. God has created his man, Adam. And he says to him, and I'm going to contemporize this a little bit, but he says to Adam, you run around here a little while in the garden without a mate. And you see what that feels like. So Adam does that. He starts naming the animals. And a little while after, God says to him, Adam, it's not good for you to be alone, is it? And Adam says, no, sir. And God says, well, I'm going to fix that. And he puts him into a deep sleep. Some believe he actually caused Adam to die. But out of his side, during that deep sleep or death, he pulled out of Adam a mate, a woman. It was actually Adam in a different form. And God raised Adam back again. And when Adam awoke, he looked and he saw that woman and he said, wow, bone of my bone. Not one of these elephants or lions or cows or bears that I've been naming all this time. This is flesh of my flesh. And the two became one. Well, there's a punchline to that. That's not the story of Adam and Eve. Although it is the story of Adam and Eve, there's a deeper meaning there. And Paul tells us this was a mystery, that the real Adam, the second Adam, was a lone bachelor who had no helpmate for him, no counterpart. And God put him in a deep sleep, the deepest sleep of all. He put him into death. And out of his side, he brought out a woman. And on the third day, when Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, he became a life-giving spirit, and he gave birth to his bride, who had been in him before creation, chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world, just like Eve was in Adam before she ever came out. And when Jesus rose again from the dead, where was he? He was in a garden. So we're back to Genesis 1 and 2. And now the two have become one. And there's going to be a real wedding at the very end. Fast forward to Revelation 21 and 22. And the bride will become the wife of the Lamb. And the two shall become one. And we are now living in the foretaste and the foregleam of that marriage with Jesus Christ. And I talk a lot about that in the book, as you know.
So good.
It is actually a thread that you can carry all throughout
Amazing.
The scripture.
Frank Viola writes this, from the beginning, God has had a secret. Before time, the Almighty shrouded his high and holy purpose in a mystery, and he hid it in his Son. And then one day, it happened. God pulled back the curtain and revealed the secret. When we come back, we're going to talk about God's passion for his bride, Jesus' passion for his bride. And has the bride been moved center stage from because of the me-centered gospel, the way we've turned things around? We're going to talk about that as well. Got three copies of Frank's book, From Eternity to Here. Email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Put eternity in the subject line. Give me your mailing address, and we'll be back in a minute. Talking to Frank Viola today, title of his book, From Eternity to Here, Rediscovering the Ageless Purpose of God. And he writes, Jesus guaranteed that once the romance began, it would never end. Therefore, when it comes to your Lord and his much longed for bride, he conquered the last enemy so that death shall never do them part. What inexplicable love. What astounding passion. What enduring commitment Jesus Christ plans to spend an eternity loving his bride. He doesn't ever expect to grow tired of her. And he has ensured that the honeymoon will never cease. Wow. Say more if you would, Frank, as if you need to, but that's so good.
Yeah, I think, Susie, many of us, and I know this is true for myself, being a Christian for many, many years, we do not realize that above everything else that Jesus Christ is, Savior, Lord, King, Shepherd, above all of that, he is a lover. And in fact, he is the greatest lover of the universe. And every romance that has been recorded in history, every romance that has happened in history, is but a faint echo of the original romance, the divine romance, the sacred romance between Jesus Christ and his bride, which, of course, is reflected in Adam and Eve, and that we see in Genesis 1 and 2. And, you know, I think that what happens is that we Christians, we're taught so often that the name of the game is subservience and trying to make God happy by our own efforts. and, you know, God's holy, you're not, so try harder, that we don't really recognize how the Lord sees us. And he sees us as, in fact, indistinguishable from his Son, in that we are in Christ. And just as Eve was pure and holy when she came out of Adam, okay, before the fall, because the fall had never existed. She had the very DNA that Adam had. So too, God sees us in Christ, holy and without blemish. And I'm quoting Ephesians 5 and Colossians 1. And it's because when Christ was on the cross and he did die, just as Adam went into his deep sleep, his side was pierced, and out of the side of Jesus Christ poured forth water and blood. And the blood cleansed every sin that you and I and every believer would ever commit, washing them away. And the water speaks of the life of God. And the water and the blood were poured out of the side of the Son of God, and that side was the womb of the bride of Christ. And so in the eyes of God, there is no sin in us. In the eyesight of God, the blood has cleansed and the life has been given, and his own life dwells in us. And that's why Paul can say in Ephesians 2, verse 10, that we, the body of Christ, the church, the bride, are God's masterpiece. Other translations have handiwork, or workmanship. But if you look at the Greek word there, it's the same word that we translate poem into. We are his work of art, and the New Living Translation says we're his masterpiece. And I think, Susie, the reason why we Christians really struggle with loving the Lord, and if we're honest, we do, and really struggle with a sense of not doing enough and kind of this sense of shame and condemnation and guilt, is because we have not been able to get behind the eyes of God to see ourselves as he sees us. And as John says, we love him because he first loved us.
Amen.
So having a revelation of that love really is essential to love him back.
Indeed. Well, you also say there's these two great motivating powers on this earth. One is guilt, and the other is love. And unfortunately, the first has a profound way of obscuring the second. I mean, everything that I learned this years ago, and I'm constantly living it out as best I can, but everything is meant to be in response to his love and not reaction to our stuff. If the enemy can get us into reactions to our fears, insecurities, our angst, and our issues, we're not responding to his love. But if he loved us first, I'd love for you to speak to these two great motivating powers on the earth today.
Yeah, well, guilt, psychologists will tell you that guilt is actually the greatest human natural motivator on the planet. And unfortunately, it is the tool of many a preacher. And I don't say that to mean that preachers are malicious and they want to guilt God's people. That's how they've been taught. You know, they've been taught that the name of the game is to put people under conviction and then they'll behave. But that's not the right focus. You know, Paul says, speak the truth in love to one another. What is the truth? The truth is that you and I are in Christ. The truth is that we have been given the divine life. God's own life dwells in us. The truth is that we are his beloved bride, and he's out of his head in love with us. The truth is that he has cleansed our sins by virtue of his blood, which looms larger than the mistake we can make. Those are all truths. And if we don't remind each other of who we are in Christ and how God sees us, and that we are part of his lovely bride, then that is not in the forefront of our thinking nor in our heart. And we latch on to sort of a works-based relationship with God. You know, what am I doing? What am I not doing? I better do better than the best I can do. And the result is guilt and condemnation, which I believe, Susie, hurts the Lord more than the actual things a Christian can do to cause the guilt and
I agree.
The motivation, because it separates us from having an apprehension of his unfathomable love for us.
Well, you know, basically healthy people are drawn to those who love them. I mean, you might have a dysfunction where you're perpetually drawn to someone who's terrible for you, but for the most part, we're drawn to people when we sense that they love us. And we're not drawn to God if we don't sense that he loves us. If we feel like he's constantly disappointed and, oh, I know I ought to and I should do, I really got to do this, we're going to put off that relationship. But the more safe we feel in his presence, where we feel drawn to him and we know he has our best interests at heart, so even when he's correcting us, it's because he's calling us up. Mm-hmm. To me, that brings on a whole new dynamic of the relationship, doesn't it?
Yeah, it does. And that's precisely why, well, one of the reasons why I wrote this book is because I want it to basically blow to bits the, you know, inferiority complex, the bottom basement view that many Christians have been fed. And it's unfortunate because it's so prevalent. I mean, if you peel back the onion of most sermons, it comes down to you're not trying hard enough. And, you know, it turns our relationship with the Lord into something that has no points of contact with the bridegroom and his bride. And I'm not talking about, you know, I'm a man here, okay? I don't have a sappy relationship with Jesus Christ. But let me tell you something. His love has captured me. His love has broken me. His love has wrecked and ruined me. And I find him irresistible. Now, if I listened to so much of the preaching today, I would be put under 10 tons of guilt and condemnation, and it would be very hard for me to see the Lord as he sees me. That's why it's so vital for us to present this message and keep reminding each other over and over again, because at the end of the day, the Christian life is becoming what you already are. But if you don't know who you are in the eyesight of God, which is the only eyesight that really matters, then we're going to have a struggle after struggle in our relationship with the Lord and our love for the Lord. And really, it's just going to be this sort of servile, relationship that's built on religious duty, obligation, guilt, and condemnation. Right. And so God has more for us than that.
Indeed, indeed. Frank, we've got about 1 minute before our hard break here. What advice do you have for that person who says, I want to live out of that love? I want to see myself the way God sees me. I don't know how to get there from here.
Yeah, you know what? I would say get a copy of From Eternity to Here.
Come on, somebody.
I really would. And the reason for that is because I show scripturally this thread of the unbounded love of God in Jesus Christ for us and what it means practically and some ways that we can actually apprehend it. And a lot of it comes down to seeing those scriptures, okay, that we've kind of missed, or we haven't seen them in context. And they take on a whole new light when we look at them the way that they were intended to be understood.
So good. Talking to Frank Viola, title of his book, From Eternity to Here, Rediscovering the Ageless Purpose of God. Can you just hear the storyteller in Frank? Well, we've got three copies, and I agree with him that if you need a fresh revelation of God's love and just this cosmic, amazing, grand story, well, if we can get God's heart beating in our chest, I mean, really understanding his purpose and passion, boy, life will be a faith adventure. Email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Back in a minute.
Majesty, fill my heart with your pure light, majesty of the Most High.
I'm really glad you tuned in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Honored to be talking to Frank Viola today, author of many books. The one we're talking about is From Eternity to Here, Rediscovering the Ageless Purpose of God. And if you just tuned in, oh my goodness, you got to go back and catch the podcast once it's up after the live show. Frank just unpacking God's passionate heart for us. You know, he doesn't roll his eyes and breathe a heavy sigh when he looks at us. He doesn't wonder why we can't get it together. He made a way because we couldn't make the way on our own. And Frank, you write about Jesus' death on the cross and about his earlier conversation with his disciples regarding the wheat that must fall to the ground and die in order for life to spring forth. I'd love for you to say more about that and its intended impact on our own lives.
Well, it's It is an amazing truth and an amazing metaphor that, the Lord gives. It's in John 12, and he says that, you know, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. And, of course, we talked about how Jesus Christ was a lone bachelor. He, in fact, is the second Adam. The first Adam was a lone bachelor also. So he then goes on and says, but if it dies, if it goes into death, if it goes into that deep sleep, then it will produce many grains. And here he is referencing what the resurrection does. Jesus Christ was the only begotten Son of God. But when he went into death and suffered and died and gave up the ghost, as it were, 3 days later, on the third day, he became a life-giving spirit. I just quoted 1 Corinthians 15. And he breathed into his disciples his own life, John 20. And now the only begotten Son of God became the firstborn among many brothers and sisters, as Paul says in Romans 8. The grain of wheat had multiplied. And again, this is just another way of saying that when he went into that deep sleep, out of his side that poured forth water and blood came the bride of Christ, many members. And those grains have been put into an oven and baked together, and now they are one loaf. And I'm quoting Paul in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, the body of Christ is now one loaf, where many grains put together. And again, it shows that we as believers, as Christians, as followers of Jesus, are in fact related to Jesus Christ by divine life. He came inside of us. He reproduced himself into us. We are partakers of the divine nature, as Peter says in 2 Peter. And when the Lord God the Father looks at us, he sees us in Christ, pure, without blame, and absolutely in love with us as he is his own son. Jesus even said that. Father, in John 17, you loved me, you loved them just as you've loved me, just as you've loved me. Why? Because we're in Christ, and we came out of him. These are powerful, powerful truths and realities, but unless we immerse ourselves in them and hear them and remind each other of them, we lose them, and then we're back under, you know, condemnation and bondage, and we're not doing better, and we're not doing working hard enough, and God doesn't like us, and you know what I mean?
Yeah. You know, years ago I studied Psalm 46:10, cease striving and know that I am God, and that word know translates into an intimacy with God that's more profound than a physical intercourse between a man and a woman. So you look at our soul unrest, whatever areas we're striving, trying to jump high enough, straining, exhausting ourselves, in those places our loving Father says, stop that. And know me more in this place. Is it finances? Is it relationship? Is it your sense of identity? Stop and know me more. Know me more deeply, because he's the answer to all of our angst. And it's a constant invitation when you start to see his heart in Scripture, isn't it?
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. You know, it's actually mind-blowing, you know, to really recognize how the Lord sees us, how he loves us, what he's done, what he's put inside of us, of his own life. It's a game changer. It's a life changer. And I just believe that we just do not hear this message enough. No. We don't know it. We don't remind each other of it. And I'm talking in general terms here. And that's why I felt to write this book. And based on the response I have received, it seems to have really hit the nail on the head for many Christians, many of God's people. You know, some of them have said, I feel like I'm saved all over again. Well, why is that? Because, you know, we have that blessing of the joy of salvation. We realize how the Lord loves me, how he's accepted me, how he's taken me, you know, where I am, and received me as his own child. But then we start listening to people tell us, well, okay, he's accepted you as you are, but now we got to start trying to make him happy. Now we have to start doing this.
Good luck with
this
that.
And this. Yeah, it's a bait and switch gospel. Come as you are. Once you come as you are, well, now you have to do all these things to gain his merit. And, you know, it's really hurt the body of Christ. And I think this is why God's people are so weak, you know, in general, have such a hard time loving the Lord. It's because it's been clouded with this contrary message that we have to do something
to
make him happy.
I think it's why we have a hard time loving each other, because if it's based on efforts and performance and behavior, not only am I stressed out by trying to jump high enough, I'm judging how you're jumping, because it's all based,
exactly.
You know what I mean? And this dear listener wrote, she said, there's a part of me that wants to reject what this author is saying. I'm exhausted most of the time. And though in the midst of some very challenging years, I'm asking him, show me Jesus, please. And then my heart seems to beat again when I hear the possibility that what he is saying is real. Well, if so, I just want to shout it from the hilltops, even to Christians. And that, I think, is just a common response to exhausted Christians who are learning to live out of the love of God, you know?
Oh, yes. Oh, yes. And I would say to that person and everyone else listening, that's fine if you don't want to believe what I'm saying right now, but do me a favor. When you're alone sometime, probably tonight would be good, because if not, you'll forget. But go to Romans 8, verse 28, and read very slowly out loud all the way to the rest of the chapter. Romans 8:28. Start there, and then you finish around verse 36, 37. And read the whole thing out loud and just listen to what you're saying. And I'll tell you what, it will probably become electric to you. And if that blesses you, then go out and get a copy of From Eternity to Here, because it'll reinforce all of what that passage is saying in some beautiful metaphors that we find in Scripture itself.
Dear listener who wrote this, and I want to keep your name private, but your name will go in a drawing, but I also want to make sure, I'm going to get you a copy of my book, Your Sacred Yes, because it's so much about this living out of the love of God. Maybe you'll get both copies. I hope you do, because I've been there before, and I know that fatigue. God bless you, dear one. Here's another excerpt from your book that I just loved. You said, you cannot be condemned. You cannot be charged. You cannot be blamed. You cannot be indicted. You are holy and without blemish in his eyes. There's only one event that can ever take place that will cause you to be condemned, and that's the day when Jesus Christ is condemned. Why? Because you are in Christ. And since Christ will never be condemned, then neither will you. I love that. Say more.
Yeah, I just paraphrased Paul in Colossians chapter 1, and if you read the whole chapter, you will find that text there where he says, in his sight, we are holy and blameless. You know, another point I will make to add to that is, number one, I'm speaking not to everybody in the world there. I'm speaking to the believer.
That's right.
To somebody who has repented and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and entrusted themselves to him. That's who I'm speaking to. Those are the ones who are in Christ. So this is not a universal message for everyone, although everyone can receive it and be part of it and reap the benefit of it if they repent and believe, trust in Jesus. But the other thing I want to say is, when you look at Paul's epistles in the New Testament, he is dealing with churches that are in major crisis. Just take the Corinthians, for example. I mean, they're doing everything wrong and beyond, okay? Sin up to the horse's bridle. And Paul starts out his letter, as he does all the other letters, he says, to the holy ones in Corinth. Now, that's a mind blower. Because outwardly speaking, they were not holy ones. They weren't living holy. But Paul got behind the eyes of God and saw them as God the Father saw them. And then he began to remind them of who they are in Christ. And that was the basis of his exhortation. You are not who you think you are. Remember, you're in Christ. Now begin to live out of that. Beautiful. He does that with all his letters where he talks to churches that were really, you know, pulling some big stunts.
Wow. You write this, and so it is with the Bride of Christ today. We've been sold a bill of goods as to how God sees us. The fact is, there is love in your God that is more powerful than anything we can comprehend or imagine, and it is targeted at you and me. But that's not all. It cries out for expression. Got to tell you, Frank, another listener just wrote in, perhaps my greatest struggle as a believer has been to understand and believe that God loves me just as I am. I would love to have this book. Thank you. God bless you, dear friend. Wow. So, so precious. Love for you to talk about this dynamic, that sinners, for some reason, felt especially drawn to Jesus, and yet the Pharisees were constantly frustrated by him. Explain that, why that was, and why that's still the case today, actually.
Oh, yeah. Wow, that's a biggie. You know, if you read the Gospels, anybody listening to this, read the Gospels, the four Gospels. And if you have understood what you've read, you're going to come away with this one thought. And I'm going to simplify it, and I'm going to be a little bit dramatic, but the point remains. And that is, God doesn't like religious people, and he loves sinful people. And, you know, the fact of the matter was, his blood, Jesus Christ, who's God incarnate, God in flesh, his blood boiled at religious, self-righteous people. And he, in effect, said to them, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, that when it comes to the kingdom of God, you're basically out of luck unless you become like a child. And he then turned around and said to the prostitutes, and he said to the tax collectors, who were sort of the modern equivalent of our worst case of the worst batch of lawyers, okay? I'm talking about the worst ones. Those are the tax collectors, you know. They were ripping people off and oppressing people and you know, out for money. People caught in adultery. People who were doing all kinds of sinful things. He extended grace and mercy and love. You know, Jesus was someone who you wanted to be around him. Little children, you know, came up to him and hung out with him. He hung out with the sinful people. He came to them. He even said that, I'm the friend, you know, the friend of sinners. I came to them. And yet, people who are self-righteous and people who are judgmental and people who are constantly, you know, criticizing other people because they don't walk the way they think they should walk. Those are the people that Jesus Christ unleashed his anger toward. And it is something for us today in modern evangelical Christianity. And I'm not talking about the fact, you know, I'm not saying that we should let our standards go as to what is right and wrong. Jesus was separate from sinners, it says in Hebrews, but he was the friend of sinners, it says in Luke. So we can be separate, but still love. In other words, we don't have to drop and compromise our beliefs. But this attitude of self-righteous, judgmental, critical spirit is something that has no points of contact with the spirit of Jesus Christ. Amen. And it's huge. It's huge today. And I think more and more of God's people are coming to see that this spirit, this accusatory, critical, judgmental, self-righteous spirit is in fact not of Christ, and it does more damage in giving a wrong portrait of the Lord than most everything else. And I think that's why the Lord really was so strong against it.
Amen. Talking to Frank Viola. Don't you love this? I do too. We got to get him back next month. Title of his book, From Eternity to Here, and we will be right back. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is With the Promise, having a fantastic conversation with Frank Viola. His book, it will rock your world. It's titled From Eternity to Here, Rediscovering the Ageless Purpose of God. And I'm telling you what, if you just tuned in, you will not be sorry. Go back and catch the podcast once we have it up on the website and tune in. We've got 3 copies to get into your hands. If you want to be considered in the drawing, email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Put eternity in the subject line. Give me your mailing address. 3 of you will get a copy of this great book. I thought it was so interesting when you were talking about, you know, Jesus, friend of sinners, and how he constantly frustrated the religious Pharisees. And you said, this made me kind of laugh, but you asked us to consider Mary Magdalene in a modern context. And you wrote, Lord Jesus, did she ask you to forgive her? I didn't really hear her say she was sorry for living as a prostitute. So how do we know she's really repented? Do you mind if I just interrogate her for just a little bit? And you say, such is the spirit of the Pharisee. And then you further say that in this universe, there's only one person that has the right to be self-righteous, and it's Jesus, and there's no such spirit in him. Wow. Say more.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, there's only one human being who has never sinned, who has never missed a mark, who has never trespassed, who has never broken God's law, and it's Jesus Christ. And he has the right to be self-righteous, therefore, but he isn't. And that speaks volumes. It speaks volumes. You know, there's no accusation in him when it comes to his children. He said to the woman, "Where are your accusers?" And she said, "There are none." And Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And later in that whole chapter, he asks the question, who is there who condemns? And then his answer is, no one, for Christ has died. If Jesus Christ has in fact paid for your sins, sisters and brothers listening, then you cannot be condemned. And if you accept what he has done for you, and you accept that you were in Christ from the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world even, he chose you in Christ, just as Eve was in Adam before Eve came out of him, then you have to understand that in the eyesight of God, you're holy and without blame. And this is a theme that runs all throughout the New Testament over and over and over again. And it is the key that unlocks the Christian life for us, because we're no longer trying to work toward victory or trying to work toward acceptance or trying to work toward God's favor. We live out of victory. We live out of acceptance. We live out of and from God's favor. And that changes everything.
Boy, that's so good. I read in one of Dr. Wiersbe's commentaries, and I hope I get this right, but something he said is perhaps the thing that does the greatest damage to the Christian witness is his children's misunderstanding of grace, where we're trying to strive it out, and then we judge everybody for not measuring up. And people on the outside looking in think, why would I want that? With how you treat each other and even how you treat yourself. And but to understand what it means to live in response to God's love. Well, one thing you say also is that standing at the center of God's purpose is the church. And his purpose, once beheld, should captivate us for the rest of our lives. And that if we have any love for him, we'll be interested in his ultimate purpose. Unpack that if you would.
Yeah, and there I'm talking by the word church. I'm talking about the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the house of God. I'm talking about God's people together. And, you know, what the Lord really is looking for is in every city he wants a people, his own people, to be built together into his headship. So that they can express the fullness of Jesus Christ. You see, you and I, no Christian, no matter how gifted they are, can express the fullness of Jesus Christ as an individual member. But when we join together with other members of the body and we begin to learn the secret of functioning in our gifts and talents and the things that God has given us with other believers, and we bear witness with other believers, and we start to live together with other believers in community at whatever level, then Jesus Christ is seen in his fullness and experienced in his fullness. That's why we need one another so badly. The problem is, as you pointed out, if we're laboring under guilt and condemnation, or we're laboring under this performance-based Christianity, and it turns us into self-righteous people and judgmental people and envious people and jealous people. And that's really the root of so much conflict between Christians. And so what ought to be unified is now divided. So the Lord is looking for in every city a people who will refuse to take on those attributes and will love one another despite the hardships and the conflicts, and learn forgiveness and learn forbearance so that we can know what the body of Christ really is in experience and in expression. And that's really what the Lord is looking for, a corporate expression of himself in every city and every town and every village.
Wow, just beautiful. You say that, you know, Christians cannot survive outside their normal habitat. I want you to just speak to the idea that when this happens, very individualized Christians don't really think they need community. Maybe they feel the exception to the rule. Maybe they're disillusioned with the church building institution, so to speak. Speak to that issue, and what is a good perspective for us to have?
You know, we need other Christians, period. And, you know, some Christians, you know, they don't want to have any kind of community because they've been burned in it before, and so they don't want to get close to any other believer. And I get that. I understand that. And I think that we need some time to pass, but we also need to see the goal is to be built together with other believers. There are other Christians who do attend church several times a week, but they still don't know anybody else in their body, in their local body, you know, the local fellowship. And so in a way, they're still are alone, you know, kind of paddling with their little canoe and their one paddle. And so, you know, I think for every believer, it comes down to really asking the Lord, cause me to find believers to get to know on a deeper level, to fellowship with, to have a shared life together. It may be one or two. It may be people in your local assembly that you're part of now. It may be people in a Bible study. It may be some people that you meet in a book group. But make yourself available. Be on the lookout and ask the Lord to bring you into relationship with other believers, because that's really not only something we need to survive spiritually, because we were meant to be a corporate people, but it's something that brings glory to the Lord as well in finding the fullness of Christ in being in relation with other believers.
So, Frank, we got just about a minute left before we pray, but would you say then, if you're thinking about talking about God's love as relentless, passionate love for us, would you say that for a person maybe who loves somebody who's a worldly Christian, who professes Christ and the grace of Christ, but really mostly lives like the rest of the world, would their greatest need be a fresh revelation of God's love? Would that be how you would suggest a person pray for a loved one?
Yeah, and I think the way I would pray it is what Paul prayed in Ephesians, you know, that the eyes of your heart be opened, you know, to see the glory and the beauty, and he's really talking about Jesus Christ, but that we would have eyes to see Christ in such a way that, you know, we'll get a glimpse of that reality of his beauty and his majesty and his power and love, and will cause our hearts to be captivated, and that the Holy Spirit can only give that to a person, you know. We can preach it, we can present it, but the Spirit of God must do that, must give that revelation and illumination. So that's where prayer comes in. So, yeah, that's definitely what I would say in that area. You know, anytime we walk in the flesh, you know, wherever we're at, it's because we haven't really beheld the Lord like he wishes to be beheld. And so we really need that revelation.
Well, Frank, this has been fantastic, and just the emails I'm receiving from listeners, you're really touching on something that's like a healing balm for many, and this is really what I think is going to revive the church, revive the body, is for us to behold and behold God and understand his great love, Jesus' passion for us. Pray that you'll come back, but I also pray, would you pray for that person like this dear friend who emailed, just said, I'm exhausted and suddenly I'm hearing something. Could this be true? Would you pray for that person listening today?
Sure. Well, Father, what shall we say to these things? If you are for us, who can be against us? Lord, you did not spare your own son, but you gave him up for us all. And if that is the case, and you did do that, how will you not also with him graciously give all things to us? Who can bring a charge against your elect? It is you who justifies. Who is it who can condemn? It is you, Lord Jesus, who has died for us and more than that, who is raised and is at the right hand of God, interceding for us. Who shall separate us from your love, O Lord? Nothing, no one in this life or in the next. Nothing breathing, nothing, nothing dead, nothing past, present, or future. Thank you for your love, Lord, and I pray that you would reveal yourself to all who are listening to this in deeper, higher, and more glorious ways.
Amen.